We want to read for our text the first seven verses. Again, the book of Jude, beginning at verse number 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The book of Jude is a very small book, again just consisting of one chapter, 25 verses, and probably this book is neglected for more reasons than just its size. It's probably neglected by popular Christianity because of the content of the book. It's not what most people would consider to be a positive subject, that is the subject that is addressed in this book, because really the subject matter of the book of Jude is, remember, God does judge sin. Some have labeled its subject matter apostasy or false teachers, and this is just another way of saying the very same thing. And what I want to look at here in these verses tonight is three things: who this book was written to, the subject that the author wanted to write about, and the subject he needed to write about. And so look here first at who the book is addressed to. And that's found in verse number 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Again, there's a lot of Bible teachers who go into a great detail in deciphering which Jude this is referring to, because there are many Judes in the Bible, but I'm not going to go into that tonight. But he is the author, but he's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So he labels the saints of God, believers, three different things: the sanctified, the preserved, and the called. And you got to like that as a preacher, because God gives you your outline, that is, if you want it. It's like there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is, or maybe chapter 4, but it, you know, tells us to flee fornication, to follow righteousness, and to fight the good fight of faith. I mean, that outline is even alliterated for you if you want it to be. But here, it's written to the children of God. And you know, lately, here, more recently, I've been thinking to myself, you know, what would we call ourselves if we went strictly by what the Bible says? I mean, what would we call ourselves? I often refer to us as believers, and I think that that has some scriptural support. Most people within at least popular Christianity would call themselves Christians, but when you look at that term in the Bible, really it was a term that was given to believers by those who opposed them. And it was a derogatory term, basically telling the Christians that they're acting like little Christs. So if we were to look at just what the Bible says, we probably wouldn't call ourselves Christians. We probably wouldn't call ourselves believers, as that is not the way that we're referenced most of the time. I don't know if you have any ideas what we might call ourselves, but probably one of the terms would be the saints. The saints. But of course, the only religious establishment that uses that term, it seems nowadays, is Roman Catholics, and they're always referring to dead people. But the Bible is never referring to dead people. But we'd call ourselves saints, or we'd call ourselves disciples. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just kind of throw that out there, food for thought. I think it's wise for us to embrace the terminology of the Scriptures and use it. If these words are archaic and people don't use them today, so what? I've always felt it's a shame that any word that's in the Bible has become extinct, has become archaic, at least in normal usage. We ought to be using the words of the Bible and the terminology of the Bible. But here it refers to the saints as people who are sanctified by God. This speaks of the purpose or the result of salvation. Sanctification is that process by which God sets us apart from the world unto Himself. And so that's why I say it speaks of the purpose of salvation, to save us from the punishment of our sin, to call us out of the world and bring us unto Himself. But it also speaks of the result of salvation. And to get an idea of what I mean, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The word is used here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9 it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Of course, this was a description of who the unrighteous are, because verse 9 said that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourself. People who behave like this, this is their pattern of behavior, they'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. They're not saved. But verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." It may be true that our lives used to resemble some of these things that are listed here, but if we're truly saved, that those things do not characterize our lives anymore. Because it says, "But ye are washed," and then notice this next phrase, "but ye are sanctified." You've been saved from that sin. You've been given victory over its power. You are now a new creature in Christ Jesus. And those things do not describe you anymore. Not if you're saved. And so as the saints of God, you are sanctified. You are a part of the sanctified that is referenced here at the beginning of the book of Jude. And then it says preserved. You're also amongst those that are preserved. This speaks of the longevity of salvation. Or in other words, eternal security. You're preserved. You're safe. You're secure. I know there are those who believe that salvation is conditional, either conditional on living a certain lifestyle or conditional on staying true to the end. But Philippians 1:6, just to give you one passage that I believe teaches eternal security, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, once he begins his work in you, which starts with salvation, he doesn't quit that work until the day that he takes you to heaven. The work doesn't quit. The work doesn't stop. And there may be times in your life where you resist him, but he's still on your side. And as your heavenly Father, he will not give up on you. If he has to chasten you, he'll chasten you. If he has to prematurely take you to heaven, the book of 1 John indicates that that may be what he does. But he's not going to give up on you, because you're his child. Again, there are many things that teach us that salvation is eternal. You're born again. And that new birth cannot be undone. The Bible says you're perfected forever. It says you're justified. God has declared you righteous. That can't be undone. And so salvation is eternal. And then it also calls us the call, the called. And this speaks of the author of salvation, which is God. God initiates salvation. We don't. We learn of that all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God came looking for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And he says, "Where art thou? Adam, where art thou?" And he was hiding. But it was God who came looking for Adam to reconcile him unto himself. Just as we looked last Sunday morning when we were looking at the subject of how to deal with offenses and maintaining reconciliation or at one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The one that's offended is the one that initiates the reconciliation. And God Almighty, He's the one that's been offended because of our sin, but yet He's the one that takes the initiative to reconcile us unto Himself. So again, the epistle is written to the sanctified, the preserved, the called. These are all terms referring to the saints of God, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice the subject that he wanted to write about. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." By the way, he doesn't write on the subject of salvation, but that's what he wanted to write on. That's what he wanted to write to them about. A subject that would be considered positive. A subject that would be considered encouraging. One that would be well received by the saints. One that will rarely bring you any scorn. One that is normally not misunderstood, nor does it cause people to question your motives. He wanted to just preach on salvation. And you'd probably be surprised to realize that many fundamental Bible-believing preachers would probably prefer to preach on the subject of salvation week after week after week. You might be surprised to realize that those Bible-thumping evangelists would probably enjoy fellowshipping around positive Bible truths rather than exposing those who have compromised biblical truths. You know, I find myself oftentimes wishing I could just talk to people about the positive aspects of Christianity, the blessings that come with following the Lord. But you know the problem with that is if I talk of that subject in the presence of others who might consider themselves Christians, when I realize that they're the furthest thing from Christians, I'm not doing them any favors. You understand what I'm saying? Even people, I've met some people recently and they have a Christian background and they would call themselves a Christian, you know, but I feel hindered in talking to them about, you know, the blessed and wonderful truths of the Word of God because I really question whether or not they're saved. And for us to talk about heaven and all of its glories to a Christianity that is compromised beyond belief would be an injustice. Because that's not what they need to hear. I'm sure Jeremiah would have loved to preach on salvation, but God told him to preach on judgment. You see, America has turned her back on God. And it's not a nation that is enjoying the blessings of God. Not anymore. As I've been reading in the in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament law, God told Israel, as long as they obeyed Him, they were going to be head, the head and not the tail. They were going to lend, they weren't going to borrow. And that may have been true of America in the past, but that is no longer true of America. America is not the head anymore. And if it is, not for long. America doesn't lend money to other nations. We borrow money from China. Why is that? Because America has turned from God. And so while we would like to preach on salvation and heaven and the pearly gates and grace and mercy, sometimes that's not what is needful. And so while he wanted to preach on salvation, it says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, the faith is that body of truth revealed to us by God in the Scriptures. That's what the faith is. And we're to earnestly contend for it. For there, and this is why, look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, people didn't even notice it, who were before of old ordained. It ought not to be any surprise to us, because they were before of old ordained. If you look over at verses 17 and 18 of the book, it says, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts? We've all been told this. This ought not to be a surprise. Jesus warned of the false teachers to come in Matthew chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 24 and I'm sure in many other places. In 2 Peter, which is a book that was written shortly before the book of Jude, in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, But there were false prophets also among the people of Israel in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Among you, they're going to be a part of you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Do we have false teachers within popular Christianity today? You know, Rick Warren is a big name. He's one of the biggest names that there is in popular Christianity, pastoring one of the mega churches. Very influential in new evangelicalism. And he has a neighbor who's a Muslim, I forget what you call it, an imam? I think it's I-M-A-M, they're preachers. And he calls him his Muslim brother. And just pats himself on the back at how tolerant and open-minded he is. You know, I know people of all walks of life, and I treat them with respect, and I treat them courteously. It's a joke at work that the Baptist preacher sits next to the, you know, stout atheist. It's a joke that we get along better than the other two guys who are in the middle somewhere that sit next to each other. They can't get along, but the atheist and the Baptist preacher can. And we're respectful to one another. And we're courteous to one another. And we help one another out on a daily basis. But I tell him, he's lost and he needs Christ. And his drunkenness is sin. And his fornication is sin. And abortion is murder. And etc., etc., and etc. And he disagrees with me. And that's all right. We don't shoot each other. But I certainly am not going to call him my brother. Because he's not. Nor is that Muslim the brother of any born again child of God? And Rick Warren had this, I don't know if it was in the Friday Church News Notes or just somewhere else where I read it, but he had this get together. Muslims and Christians getting together, putting forth this petition that they worship the same God. And I'm thinking, you have got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. If that is not an example of the end times apostasy, I don't know what is. I'd like to ask many in popular Christianity, who are the false teachers that are prophesied of here in the book of Jude? Who are they? Who are the compromisers? Who are the ones within our ranks who have even denied the very Lord that has bought them? What's the guy down in Texas with all the curly hair? Asked point blank on Larry King Live whether or not you could be saved outside of, you know, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he ho-hummed around about it and avoided the question. 20 years ago, Billy Graham did the same thing. Denying the Lord that bought them. I believe these are the types of men that are being referenced right here in our Bible. And saying that doesn't make you popular, by the way. People consider these truths negative. I don't consider them negative. In the end, they're positive because they will keep us from embracing a compromised version of Christianity. It'll keep us from denying the Lord. By the way, I've been working on some thoughts, maybe not a message, but an article in regards to Hollywood. I just don't think most people understand how dangerous Hollywood is. They promote so many things, but you know one of the things that Hollywood promotes and the television industry promotes is the doctrine of pluralism. And pluralism is that belief that says all roads lead to heaven. There's so many TV shows anymore that are pushing this idea. I watched this little clip a couple of days ago, which kind of got my wheels turning again about this. It's a new show that's being produced. I think it's about to have its first showing maybe this week or next week, but it's called Touch. And it stars Keith Sutherland. Sorry, I don't know all my Hollywood stars, but Keith Sutherland, something like that. Anyway, you'd probably know him if you saw him. But and within the show, evidently, they show people from all different cultures. And what I was doing is watching this interview from the guy who produced it. And his whole point is to show people from other cultures in their environment, speaking their language, and they just have, you know, the English words down at the bottom, to get people to embrace this pluralistic agenda, this pluralistic idea. The Lost series, which is not on TV now but was aired years ago, at the conclusion of that series, when they all kind of come together after they're dead, it has symbols from all of the major world religions. And I wouldn't even have known this, but I heard them talking about it at work, about how that was the case. Of course, you know, the avowed atheist, he knows all the symbols for all the main world religions. By the way, this avowed atheist, this is just a side note, but we were talking the other day, and he was, and I forget how it started, it was tattoos. He got to talking about tattoos, so I began to express what the Bible taught about tattoos. And he said, well, you know, the Christians, they used to have, or maybe they still have, you know, a Christian tanning parlor. I think it was in Terre Haute. And matter of fact, in part of it, they had the Christian tattoo parlor. And he just laughed at that. He mocked it. He mocked it as an atheist, realizing that was hypocrisy. And I explained to him, there's a large segment of Christianity that wants to do nothing more than be just like the world. Just like the world. What I'm saying is, we have to be careful. Because the world is trying to get have us embrace this pluralistic idea. We're all brothers. We're all sisters. We're all a part of the human race. And yes, we all are all a part of the human race. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. If the Bible's true and it is, only those who put their faith and trust in Christ are going to heaven. He says there are certain men crept in unawares, unbeknown to most people. Some of the things I'm saying right now, most of Christianity has no idea about them. Because their preachers aren't sounding a warning. They're just building a monument to man. It says these men were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, unbridled lusts. You know what that means, don't you? They're just saying, grace, grace is wonderful. Grace has saved us. Grace keeps us. God's grace covers all of our sin. We don't have to worry about a thing. They act as though obedience is optional, or even worse, act like you can forget about it altogether. Just live however you want. Jesus saved you. He cleansed your sin. You just do whatever you want. If you don't think there are people who teach that out there, you probably haven't been exposed to too much, because there are. I've heard them on the radio. He says in verse 5, I will therefore, because these false teachers are going to creep in unawares, even though God's told us ahead of time that they're coming, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. He says, I want to remind you of a truth that you should already know. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He's going to give us three examples here in history, three examples in the Old Testament that teach us that God judges sin. And the first example here is of the people of Israel and their actions before they entered the Promised Land. By the way, the next two we would understand to be very grievous and severe sins. The one is the angels and them falling, following Lucifer. The other is Sodom and Gomorrah, and how fire fell from heaven and destroyed them. And we would see those sins as very grievous sins. But this first example, the sin that's involved in the first example, is simply the sin of unbelief. Okay? And so this rids us of the idea that only the most vile of people go to hell. That's not true. That's what the world seems to think. Only Hitler, only Mussolini, only Osama bin Laden, only those types will go to hell. No, according to this verse, any person that doesn't believe God. Because what did the people of Israel do? They stood on the brink of the Promised Land. God says, go in. They say, we're not going in. Those people are too big. They're too many. They're too strong. We're not going. And he says, all right, then you'll spend the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness dying. And that's what happened. Simply because of the sin of unbelief. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. The angels, they're going to be judged too. What was their sin? The sin of pride, right? If we look at Isaiah chapter 14, there were Lucifer falls. What's he say repeatedly? I, me. Focused on his self. It was the sin of pride. That he would be as God. As a result, these angels followed him, and God has reserved them in chains until someday in the future he'll cast them into the lake of fire. Again, just a reminder, God judges sin. In verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication. Again, this gives you an idea of how the word fornication is used in the Bible. It's not always referring to one thing, but in this context it's referring to homosexuality. And going after strange flesh. It's another way of saying the same thing. Are set forth for an example. They're an example, a perpetual reminder to you and I that God judges sin. It says that they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Again, each of these three examples are given to remind us that God judges sin. And just as he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he judged the angels, just as he judged the unbelieving Jews, he also will judge these false teachers. Because verse 8 says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. In other words, God's going to judge them too. Again, this is not a positive subject. But it is a part of the whole counsel of God. And while we would like to spend all of our time talking about the blessed truths of the Bible, the rapture, children, benefits of marriage, sanctification, holiness, there are times when it is more needful for us to hear messages that would exhort us to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. As the world, especially as America, grows darker and darker, it will be harder and harder for us to stay true to the Lord. It'll be harder and harder. We'll need one another more and more. We'll need to be reminded more and more that apostasy is settled in, and let us not become a part of it. Who was this written to? The sanctified, the preserved, the called, all terms referring to the children of God. What was the subject he wanted to write about? He wanted to write about the common salvation that we all share. But what did he need to write about? He needed to write about earnestly contending for the faith. Let's have our eyes open so we don't compromise as so many have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the warnings that it gives us. And Lord, help us to stay true to you, to stay true to the Bible. Lord, I know that if we preach not only the positive things of the Bible, but what many consider to be negative, our motives will be questioned. We at times will be met with scorn. But Lord, help us to be willing to go without the gate, suffering reproach for the cause of Christ. And God, help us. We need your help. We need your guidance to stay true to the Word of God. We know that the Bible says just a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So Lord, might you help us and enable us to keep our church pure, not just morally, but Lord, also doctrinally. Help us not to succumb to the compromise that's all around us. So Lord, take the things that were said tonight, use them for thy glory, and use them for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.